Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I want us to take a moment to just kind of refocus ourselves. And then also, one of the things that I invite our students to do every week is to share moments where they have seen or experienced or encountered God that week, or moments where they felt His absence and began to say, where was God? And I think it's important, could be important for us this morning, especially as we begin to talk about the end of this series, for us to just take a moment to share, this is where God has been in my life. And maybe that's in a, this is a one sentence of what He's done, or maybe a three sentence of, this is what was going on, this is what He did, and this is how it changed me. I will ask that we keep it brief if possible. So I want us to begin just with a moment of silence, and I would invite you to bow your heads and to kind of center yourself. I always invite our students to pray a prayer, something like what Samuel prayed, where he said, Lord, I'm your servant, ready to listen. So let's take about 30, 40 seconds and do that. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. We know that you are here, but we invite you in a personal way. God, we surrender ourselves and our heart and open ourselves up for you to speak to us however you may need to. God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Speak, Lord, we're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take a minute just to make it available. I know that speaking in public is one of the biggest fears, but if there's anybody who would say, hey, this, I just want to share that this is what God has been doing in my life recently, and I hope that there's at least one, or I'm going to feel really awkward and stupid. But I've fortunately, Terry set the bar lower than I did this morning, so I appreciate that, actually. I really appreciate that. Is there anybody who would say, this is what God has been doing in my life recently? And if not, that's totally okay. Yeah. Awesome. Awesome. Thank you so much. Anybody else? All right. You were designed for worship. When God created us in His image, one of the things that He created us for was to be in relationship with Him and worship with Him. Not just singing songs, but that everything in our life would give honor to Him. And so because we were designed that way, because you were designed that way, you will always give worship to something. You will always make sacrifices on the altar of something. And there's a lot of altars that we can make sacrifices on. There are a lot of things that we can worship. We can worship, to be cliche as possible, finances and a better job, a bigger paycheck, a nicer house, a better car, more stuff. We can even worship on the altar of family or friends or being recognized or being honored or other people knowing your name or even simply being famous. Possessions reputation. We can worship at the altar of addictions, of being controlled by other things. We can even worship at the altar of religion, as strange as that may sound, and not making a difference, a distinction between our relationship and our faith, but religion and religiosity, what we would say the Pharisees worshipped at, what Jesus became so angry at them. We can even worship at the altar of ministry. One of the things that I have been taught by people who are much older and wiser than I am, and some of them dead, is that ministry can become idolatry. That we have a way, it's been said that as a pastor, one of the greatest dangers is that we become so consumed with focusing on doing God's work that we forget to be His child. I know that for me, sometimes it's very difficult to read Scripture for myself without thinking, how can I teach or preach this? And that's something that I know that I need to learn to do, or relearn to do, of reading Scripture for myself. And so, the question for us this morning is, at which altar are you sacrificing? Who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? This is our fourth of a four-week series where we're concluding with David. And we have talked about David having a godly heart, a man after God's own heart, where God himself said, David is a man after my own heart. We looked at our second week how David's heart was tested under pressure when Saul, the king, was trying to kill David. Even though David had been anointed by God's prophet to be king, and he knew that he was in the right and that Saul was in the wrong. We looked at how was David's heart of obedience and honesty and courage, how was that tested during that time? And then last week we looked at how David became a distracted father on the throne when all of these pressures disappeared, and how he forgot to guard his heart, and how that caused sin in himself and opened up his family to those dangers. We talked about the importance of guarding our heart, and this morning we're talking about worship. Few men in the Bible are known or given special titles or recognition or honor from God, but there are some. Now, there's a technique called word association that is the idea of I say a word and what comes to your mind helps to identify what connections you make. But there's also kind of I'm sure that this is not technically correct, but there's also a cultural consciousness, I think, of a word association. For example, if I were to say professional basketball, who do you think of? Pistons. LeBron. Yeah, we have a lot of things that we say professional basketball. If I were to say scandal, what do you think of? Do what? Lindsay Lohan. I was not expecting that one. I was thinking we've got Clinton, Watergate, Enron, Nixon, a lot of things that in our history as a country, we associate these things. We have compassion. A lot of the time we think of Mother Teresa. Tragedy. We think of September 11th. Or world peace. How many people thought of the Miss America pageant when I said world peace? Yeah. We have kind of this collective consciousness of things that we associate. But there were several men in the Bible that were pointed back to, and just their name, talking about their name, brought up certain references. For example, Moses. Moses was associated with the law and the beginning of God's people as a nation. And so when it talked about the things that Moses gave us, what that really meant is the law that God gave us. And so if you would oppose Moses, you were actually opposing God. Elijah, one of the prophets, you can read about him in 1 Kings, who was taken up in a chariot of fire, who never actually died. It was believed that he would return at the end of time. So we see Jesus on the mount, on the mountain being transfigured, and who's with him? Elijah. People thought that John the Baptist might have been Elijah. People thought that Jesus might have been Elijah because he was associated with the end of time. We have Isaiah, who was one of the prophets. Now, there are several prophets that we have books of in Scripture and several that we don't. And they're referred to as prophets with a lowercase p. But whenever you see the word the prophet, capital P, they're referring to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, one of the things that we begin to discover is this recognition of a future Messiah, a future king. A lot of the prophecies come from Isaiah, the prophet. But David was a man who was called a man after God's own heart. And so when it was talked about David, there were certain promises that God made to David because of his relationship. One of them being that he would establish his throne forever. And so it's important that Jesus was in the line of David that two of the Gospels start off showing. But we look at David, and he was a man. He was the first good king of Israel. Saul kind of botched it up, but David was called the first good king. Now we know, and remembering from last week, that David did stupid things, and he was not perfect. But that what God said at the end of his life is, "This is a man who is devoted to me with all of his heart." And so what we find as we read after David in Kings and Chronicles is that all future kings are compared to David. David is held up as the good king. All kings are compared to David. All bad kings are compared to two other guys that we'll get to in a little bit. What I want to do this morning, is look at real close at two stories, just very briefly, that illustrated David's heart for worship. And I want to then kind of step back and look at a really big picture where we're actually going to move beyond David's life, but looking at how David's legacy affected the world around him. Our first story this morning comes to us from 1 Chronicles 17. Go ahead and throw that picture of the temple up there. There we go. This is a picture, a painting, a rendering of Solomon's temple, the temple that actually Solomon built. But after David had become king, he had a palace built for himself, and then he stepped back and said, "Why is it that I live in a palace and the chest of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll get to in a little bit, why does it live in a tent? It's not right that I live in this palace and God lives in a tent." And so he had it in his heart that he wanted to build a temple for God, so that all of the people from his nation and around the world could come to the temple and worship God and encounter him there. Now, God ended up saying to David, "You have too much blood on your hands, but your son will build the temple." And so David spends 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles setting everything in place, making all of the hirings, all of the stonecutters, the masonry, making the orders for everything, so that everything is set up, so that when his son becomes king, the first thing he can do is build this temple. If you want to read more about that, it's in 1 Chronicles 21 to 29, and there's all sorts of description of some of the things that you see up on the screen here, of all the different altars and bowls and smoky things and all of that fun stuff. And so David wanted to devote his entire life, his energy, his resources, his time, his knowledge, to building a place in his life where he could worship and others could come and worship as well. Our second story comes to us about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, fortunately, you can throw that up there. Fortunately, because of Indiana Jones, we all know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, and it's no longer a mystery to us. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest that was built, inlaid with gold, and it had a couple things in it. It had the bones of Moses. It was said to have the stones that the Ten Commandments had been written on. It was said to have manna that God fed the Israelites with. And this ark, this chest, carried with it the presence of God. Wherever this ark went, things happened. We have a story where the chest is captured by an enemy nation, and they take it in and set it in their temple for their gods, basically saying, "We have captured your god." And they close the doors at night, and they come in, and the first morning when they come in and open the doors, they find that this giant statue of their god has fallen over in front of the ark. And they don't really know what happened, so they set it back up. That night they close the doors. The next morning they come and open it up, and they find that this statue has fallen over in front of the ark, and this keeps happening. Wherever this ark goes, this chest that symbolizes the presence of God, things happen. There's lots of other nasty things that we shouldn't talk about in church, like tumors and rats and things like that, and you can read all of that in the Bible. But one of the things that it symbolized for the people, that God was with them. And so wherever they went, it went out in front of them, because God went with them. And so this ark was important to have. David has become king, and he is set up in Jerusalem, the city now known as the city of David. And the ark has been captured by the Philistines, and as it's coming back, people touch it and they die, and it's rather unfortunate. And so David kind of has a little bit of a freak-out moment and says, maybe not. So he leaves it at a man's house. Obed-Edom the Gittite. That's a good name for you. But he realizes that God is blessing Obed-Edom because his presence is there. And David realizes and wakes up and says, we need God in the center of Jerusalem, of our city. And so the story goes like this. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from your household when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And so we see David. Now, I had asked Pastor Terry had sent me a video of a Richard Greer movie of this, and I thought that it was a little bit too long, and I asked Pastor Terry if he would do an interpretation of it for us, and he declined, which we're probably all glad for. But we see David as the ark of God is coming into the city, representing that the presence of God is returning to his people. He takes off his outer garments and strips down to basically a small robe of what a servant would wear, the common undergarment of that time, and took off everything that marked him as king, as noble, and looked like a servant, and then danced like a fool in the streets. And Michal said, you look like an idiot. And he responded to him, he said, I'm dancing before the Lord because he chose me and because I am honoring him back. And I will become even more undignified than this. David was willing to worship unashamedly with a reckless abandonment because he knew who his God was. He wasn't doing it for the display for anybody else to see what Michal thought he was doing. He was doing it because he loved God. We've got a couple girls in our youth group here who I've heard express stories of friends who have said, people at school who have said things along the lines of, you need to lay off the God stuff. And not that these girls are preaching or anything like that. And as far as I know, they're not saying anything judgmental at all, but they're simply living faithful to how they know God has called them to. And other people are saying to them, you need to lay off the God stuff. Which was kind of what Michal was saying to David. You need to lay off the God stuff because you kind of look like a fool and you're making the rest of us uncomfortable. And quite frankly, I think that's awesome that they're willing to live an honest life of worship, of reckless abandonment, where people would even look at them and say, you need to lay off the God stuff. We see David in his desire to build the temple, to spend his time and his energy and his money in an effort to worship God. We see David dancing before the ark as it comes in, willing to have a reckless abandonment. And so I want to step back really quickly, and we're going to look at David as the archetype, as the model, as the mold of the good king, and of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, two kings who followed him, who were the example of what it meant to be an evil and a foolish king. We've got a couple of pictures for you that should help illustrate. We've got King David. Now, he has died. If you have a more accurate picture, please let me know. King David has died, and Solomon, his son, has become king. Now, it's said that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. But what's interesting as we read the story of Solomon is that Solomon becomes a fool. Solomon chases after women and allows their other gods into their life and allows them to worship their gods. It's a good illustration of where Scripture says that man's greatest wisdom is foolishness compared to God's foolishness. I totally just butchered that reference, but I think you get the picture. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was not a good dude. Now, as Solomon was king, near the end of his life, Jeroboam was a man who was his commander. And a prophet came to Jeroboam on behalf of God and said, because of Solomon's foolishness, God will take from him 10 tribes and give you the kingdom of Israel so that you can worship God and lead the people. But because of his promise to David, he will leave 2 tribes in the city of Jerusalem, what would become the kingdom of Judah. Now, Jeroboam, when he becomes king, realizes that the temple is in Jerusalem, is in Judah, and he becomes afraid that people will revolt against him, even though God's given him the kingdom. And so he begins to set up other gods in other places and creates a golden calf, ironically, for the people of Israel to come and worship. And so God becomes angry at him. Now, one of the things that would happen is they would set up... There was one of the recurring problems was that the kings would allow these things called Asherah poles to be set up. I think I've got that in 2 slides because I think I put a blank slide in between. An Asherah pole was something that really predated all of these men, something that would go back as far as Abraham. Asherah was kind of the female god of the Canaanite, of the ancient world. And so they would set up these poles or sometimes make carvings or sometimes carve into a tree, and they would go and offer sacrifices there. But one of the problems that Rehoboam and Jeroboam had is that they allowed the temple to exist, but they also built Asherah poles and sacred stones and began to worship other gods. And as we begin to see in the stories of the kings who follow them, we have this tension between the temple of God in Jerusalem and these Asherah poles, these high places, these other altars to other gods set up on hills in the land of Jerusalem. And we have this tension where God is saying, I am the Lord your God, worship me alone. And they're going off and also worshiping other gods. And so we see that all of these men who are called evil kings have one thing in common, is that they allow this worship of other gods. They set up sacrifices and make sacrifices at other altars and worship other gods. While the good kings were those who tore down the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and worshiped at just the temple. What's really interesting as we read the stories of the kings is that sometimes it's surprising, because sometimes there are kings who do things that seem foolish to us, but in the end it says that they walked in upright in the sight of the Lord as their father David had done, all because of how they worshiped. There were even kings who seemed to do good things that politically, if they were happening today, would appear good, making peace treaties and expanding the territory. But at the end of their life, it says, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord as their father Rehoboam or Jeroboam had done. And it all had to do with their worship. It had to do with nothing else. It was all whether or not they worshiped God or whether or not they worshiped these other sacrifices, sacrificed to these other altars. And so David was a man who worshiped God. I think it's important for us to ask why. If we remember when David as a young boy goes out to meet his brothers on the side of a hill facing the Philistine army, and he sees Goliath come out and challenge them and says, why? And David says, why is this man being allowed to challenge our God? So he goes to Saul and says, I will fight him. And he makes this statement to Saul, which I think sums up what it meant for David's life of worship. He said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He trusted God, and he knew that he could honor him with his life and that God would honor and protect him. So our question this morning is, at what altar are you sacrificing? What are you worshiping? When I order a salad at most places, I have learned to order the dressing on the side. Partly because I kind of like the taste of vegetables, and sometimes they kind of douse the entire salad in the dressing, and it's a little bit too much for me. And so it's nice to have the option to be able to control the amount of dressing that I have on my salad. It also helps to watch my figure. Yeah. But one of the things I think we get into this trap of thinking is that we can have our salad and God on the side. Is that we can have our life and all of these decisions and God on the side, and then decide how much of Him we allow onto each piece or onto each part. As we look at the Gospel of Luke, we see that he tells of large crowds who follow Jesus. There were miracles and healings and teachings and feedings, and these people were following Jesus because, for lack of a better term, he was the best sideshow around. Because if they followed him long enough, they would get free food. If they followed him long enough, they would see a demon get cast out. If they followed him long enough, they would see the blind receive their sight back, the mute would be able to speak, the lame would be able to walk, and even maybe the dead would come back to life. But we see in Luke 14, just several chapters before Jesus begins the last week of his ministry, it says that Jesus saw large crowds and he turned to them and he asked them a question. He challenged them with this. I want us to read this together. It'll be up on the screen. Would you read this with me? Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, at this point in Luke, crowds begin to disappear. In fact, the next two times that we see large crowds, it's either because Jesus is passing through or because they're ready to kill him. It's interesting to me that Jesus presents us with one option, and that means that is to be his disciple. Means wholehearted worship. It means that there is no room for the high places, for the other gods, the other things that we sacrifice to. Now, certainly, when he says anyone who does not hate his father and mother is not a justification for being disrespectful to your parents. Sorry, guys. But it's been said that the word hate can mean love less. If you do not love less your father and your brother, your sister, your mother, your own life, if you do not love them less than I, if you do not love them less than God, you cannot be my disciple. What's interesting when we look at the kings is that we realize that the decisions that they made, formed habits that shaped who they were and shaped who their children were. Is that some of them made wise decisions knowing that it would affect them. Some of them made foolish decisions thinking that it would have no effect. And so it's important for us to recognize that the decisions we make are forming habits that shape who we are. And God is calling us to form habits of worship, of wholehearted worship, without room for the high places in our life. We need to make wise decisions, recognizing that God is calling us to be wholehearted worshipers, not making foolish decisions thinking that we can fix them sometime along the road, but being wholehearted worshipers now. Steve's going to come. I think it's important for us to have a moment of reflection. Jesus does not ask an easy question when he says, if you are not willing, then you cannot be my disciple. When we look at the life of David, we recognize that he was a man that God said, he is fully devoted to me. Not because he made perfect decisions, but because he trusted the Lord and worshiped him only. And so our question this morning is, at which altar are you sacrificing? What are you worshiping? As a student, going into seventh grade, which I think, Seth, you're the only one who this applies to, so middle school is full of new decisions and choices and options and teachers and classes and friends. Above all else, honor God and worship Him with your whole heart. For those of you going to be in eighth grade, yes, you were just as annoying as you think the seventh graders were. Just get over it. But you have new decisions and responsibilities and options. Above all else, honor God and worship Him wholeheartedly. Incoming freshmen will pray for you. It's a new world, and high school affords, again, more opportunities and decisions and pressures and expectations. Above all else, worship God wholeheartedly and honor Him by making wise decisions. Sophomores, be nice to the freshmen. But honor God with your decisions as you're looking at opportunities and driving and new responsibilities, not just for yourself, but expectations socially. Honor God and worship Him wholeheartedly. Juniors, as the cliche question of ACT and college and future comes around, seek to honor God wholeheartedly and worship Him by making wise decisions. Seniors, also be nice to the freshmen. You were one of them one too. You were once one of them. But make wise decisions. Honor Him as you begin to think about your plans and you think about the future and you look and you say, I do not know what is ahead of me. Remember that the God who shaped you holds your future in His hands, and He knows what's coming. For those of you who are graduating, honor God. Emily's youngest sister, Molly, has just finished her freshman year at a community college and has some friends who are coming back, and she said they made this interesting statement that they like being at college, but they don't like college. Which is, I like the friends and the freedom, but I don't like the responsibility. And I think I could probably have echoed that as a freshman in college. But make wise decisions. Don't make foolish ones thinking that they will not matter, but recognize that the decisions we make are forming habits that shape who we are. And so make wise decisions that honor God wholeheartedly. As parents, I ask you, help your children make wise decisions that honor God. Model it with your own life. As adults of those whose parents are out, help us by modeling a life that honors God with wholehearted worship. We're going to take just a couple minutes and give you the time to respond and to reflect in the way that you need to. We have altars here. Not because there's anything magical or special about coming to them, but because we as a denomination, as a tradition, believe that there is something incredibly significant about the motion of moving forward. It's not that you can't pray the exact same prayer in your seat and that it means the exact same as you do here at an altar. But I know that for me, there have been times in my life where I need to move towards something for it to really stick. And so we're going to take a couple minutes and invite you and give you space to reflect and ask this question: at which altar am I sacrificing? What am I worshiping? Steve is going to sing a song for us that we're not going to have the words on the screen, but is a song of surrender, and I hope will echo with your heart this morning. Let me pray for us and open up this time of reflection. Heavenly Father, You know the things that call for our attention. But You are a jealous God. You love us fiercely, and You want us to love You back wholeheartedly. Help us be people who worship You with our whole heart, who make wise decisions and honor You. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our father David. And Lord, help us to be honest. Give us ears to hear what You are saying to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.